Thanks, Paul and team, for leading us in worship. So I don't know how many of you have been enjoying the amazing weather this weekend, but I realized when I was looking at all the beauty of the leaves how we actually missed it last year because it just rained the whole time from the end of September to April. So it's really nice not to have rain. Whoops. Uh-oh. That's a problem. Good thing I put numbers on them. Okay. What was I going to say? So this morning, we're going to be continuing our sermon in the book of Revelation. And I'm going to begin with a story. There's a story told of a young girl who was complaining to her mother about how tough things were. And she said to her mom, "I'm tired of struggling. Everything is so hard." And so her mother, who was a chef, took her daughter into the kitchen and put three pots of water on the stove and turned them on to boil. In one pot, she put a carrot. In another pot, she put some eggs. And in the last pot, she put some ground coffee beans. And she left them there to sit and boil. The daughter was impatient, trying to figure out what her mother was doing. And finally, her mother took the pots off the stove and took out three bowls. She put the carrots in one bowl, the eggs in another, and poured the water from the pot with the ground coffee into another bowl. And she asked her daughter to tell her what she saw. And so the daughter said, "Carrots, eggs, and coffee." And then the mother told her daughter to take the carrots and to feel them and to describe them. And she said, "Well, the carrots are soft." And then she took the eggs and broke one of these shells and said, "Oh, it's hard inside." And then finally the mother poured the coffee into a cup and the daughter tasted the amazing flavor of coffee. The daughter asked the mother, "Mom, what does this mean? Why did you do this?" And the mother answered, "Each of these things faced the same adversity, boiling water, but they all came out differently. The carrot went in strong and hard, and it came out soft and weak. The egg was fragile, and it was protected by a thin exterior, but then it came out hard. And then the coffee was unique. The coffee grounds went in and they actually changed the water." And she said to her daughter, "When adversity strikes you, which one of these are you?" As followers of Jesus, when life gets hard, when we hit adversity, which one of these things is like us? How do we respond? And this morning we're looking at a church from the city of Philadelphia, a church that was experiencing a lot of adversity. It's the sixth church that Jesus writes a letter to. And this church of Philadelphia was a small church. It was a struggling church. And not only centuries separate us from the church of Philadelphia, but as we look around at ourselves, we're not a struggling church. We're a church of affluence. We're a church with great resources and much stability. So how does the Church of Philadelphia speak to us this morning? Let's listen to the words of Jesus found in Revelation 3, verses 7 to 13. "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the keys of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one can take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. So Jesus, again, we thank you for your words to this church in Philadelphia. We ask that you give us ears to hear what you were saying to this church in Philadelphia, and ears to hear what you are saying to us as a church in the 21st century. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So not much is left today of the city of Philadelphia. It's just a bunch of rubble. But the city's name, Philadelphia, has lasted for centuries. We all know that name, partly because of the city named after it in the United States. But Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. And it was named after two brothers in the second century. They're a pair of tight-knit brothers. They founded the city. And it was the youngest of the seven cities that Jesus writes letters to. It was about 45 kilometers south of Sardis. And Philadelphia was a city on the border. It bordered between the east and the west. So the east was old-time religion and culture. The west was new Greco-Roman culture and religion. And it was purposely designed at this intersection between east and west to bring the new way, the good way, the Greco-Roman culture and religion and political system to the people of the east. From the first day it was opened, the city of Philadelphia was open doors of opportunity to give the Greco-Roman culture a chance to influence their neighbors in their way of life. And because of this, it was a very religious city. It had lots of temples. It was also called Little Athens. And the most significant temple was the temple to Bacchus, the Greek god Bacchus, or the Roman god Dionysus, who was the god of grapes. And this is because Philadelphia was a grape-growing area, and it grew grapes because the soil was enriched by volcanic ash, and it was a great place to grow grapes. It was also located on a fault line, like we are here on the West Coast, and it had had a number of serious earthquakes in the first century. And so this had been disastrous because the tremors and the aftershocks kept going. And it got so bad that most of the citizens moved outside the walls and they'd only come in for work. And they didn't spend any more time in the city than they had to because they were afraid a wall might fall on them. And the people would just wait for an aftershock or tremor and run out of the city. So Philadelphia had been renamed a number of times by this point. And that was because after these earthquakes, they were so desperate, the Roman emperors would come and help them out. So the first time it was renamed, it was called Neo Caesarea. And that was after the earthquake of AD 17, when Tiberius Caesar financially helped them out and helped them recover from this earthquake. But the name didn't stick. Eventually it went back to Philadelphia until the first century, when there was another earthquake and another emperor helped them out, and it was called Philadelphia's Flavia. Again, people forgot that name and eventually it changed back to Philadelphia. In the last few years before this letter, the city of Philadelphia was experiencing a lot of difficulty because Domitian, the emperor of the time, had limited the amount of grapes they could grow because he wanted them to grow corn to feed his troops so he could expand the empire. So the soil wasn't suited for it. The city was struggling economically, and this was a harsh edict for them. It would be like commanding farmers from the Okanagan to stop growing fruit and grapes and start growing wheat. It just didn't suit their climate. So along with the city, the church in Philadelphia was also struggling. It was struggling under Roman rule. They too were experiencing economic hardship and the threat of another earthquake. But the church was struggling also because they were being persecuted. They were being persecuted not only by the Roman Emperor Domitian, but also by some Jewish people in the city. And so in the midst of this persecution, they stand out amongst the seven churches of Revelation because they have continued to be faithful. They have kept Jesus' words. They have done what Jesus said. They have not denied his name. And the Church of Philadelphia is only one of the two of the seven churches who didn't receive any criticism from Jesus. They only received support. Now, Jesus says to them, "I know your deeds. You have obeyed my word and not denied my name." And compliments are wonderful. We all love compliments. But when you're going through a really hard time, compliments are not enough. A pat on the back, "good job," is not going to suffice. And Jesus goes on to send words of comfort, words of promise, and words of hope to this church as well. As with all the letters, Jesus begins by identifying himself, identifying who he is for this church, and in light of who they are. And in all the other six letters, he identifies himself based on his revelation to John found in chapter 1. But to the Philadelphians, he identifies himself differently. He identifies himself in three ways. And he starts by using the language described for God from the Old Testament. He calls himself Him who is holy and true, the Holy One and the True One. And throughout the Old Testament, the Holy One is a title used only for God. A couple of examples of the way these names are found are in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 40:25 and 60:15. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Whoever invokes a blessing in this land will do so by the one true God. Whoever takes an oath in the land will swear by the one true God. In Revelation 6:10, this exact combination, the Holy True One, is also used of God. It's a title given to God. And so Jesus uses this title to remind the people that he is the unique one. He is the one who is set apart. In this city where there's many gods, in this little Athens, he reminds them that he is the one they can trust. Jesus is the holy and true one. The second way that Jesus identifies himself in this letter is he says he is the one who holds the keys of David. And this image also comes from the book of Isaiah. There was a manager of the king Hezekiah, and his name was Shebna. And so he had the keys to the palace. He was supposed to run the king's affairs. He was managing the king's resources on behalf of the people. But he used this position to enrich himself, and he took advantage of his privilege, and he stole from the people. And in the end, he'd gone so far as to use public money to have a tomb built for himself so after he died he would be remembered. And the prophet Isaiah comes to Shebna, and he tells him, your term in office is finished. God's seen what you've done. You're going to be thrown out in disgrace, and a better man is going to be put in your place. So let's read from Isaiah 22:20. In that day, I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fashion your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will become a seat of honor for the house of his father. And just remember, the term the house of David is often a shorthand term for the kingdom of God. And so Jesus, in his letter to this church of Philadelphia, is identifying himself with this figure Eliakim, who is one who is honorable and true, one who will care for those under his watch and not take advantage of them. So this little beleaguered church who's been persecuted by the Jewish synagogue can trust Jesus. He is the Holy One. He is the True One. Jesus has the keys to open and shut the doors. It's not in human hands. He reveals himself to the Philadelphian church as the one that they need. Dallas Willard, who was a philosopher and professor at the University of Southern California, after reading extensively the writings of Jesus and the writings of the world's most brilliant academics, said this. He said, Jesus is the smartest man who ever lived. And as you read Jesus' words to the Philadelphian church, I think you'll begin to see what he meant. So Jesus reveals himself uniquely to the unique needs of this church. When he reveals his names, the Holy True One, the one with the keys, the King of David, he's speaking to a people who've been abandoned by Rome. He's speaking to a people whose very livelihood is at stake because of corrupt leadership. And he's assuring them that he will not abandon them as Rome has abandoned them. As you go on, you'll see how Jesus continues to speak to their unique needs. He has compassion for them. In verse 11, he encourages them to hold on, to stay faithful to what they have. And he gives them several promises, promises they need to hear. First of all, he tells them, this church in the city of earthquakes, he says, you will be a pillar in the temple of my God. You will stand firm in the midst of earthquakes and aftershocks. And for those who had had to abandon their town again and again, he is telling the church, that he will make them stable, that they'll never have to run out again. The next promise he gives them is that he will write on them, on these pillars in this temple, he will write the name of God and the city of my God, which is coming down from heaven, a new name. Now, these pillars are reminiscent of the twin pillars in Solomon's temple, which were specifically named. And this new name, the city of my God, would recall the history of the Philadelphians, who'd had their city renamed several times by the families of Imperial Rome. And he's telling the church, who will now be named by him, that he is their security, that they are his. And these new names are significant, that God is the one who owns the church of Philadelphia. They are his people. He will lead them to a place of freedom. This new name he refers to may be based on a promise in Ezekiel 48:35, which is, "And the name of the city from that time on will be, the Lord is here." So this, he's promising them, their church is not going to be the church of Philadelphia. It's not going to be subject to Roman rulers. It's going to be firmly established under God's benevolent care. The one who trusts, they can trust. The true one, the holy one, the one who has the keys. He continues his promises to Philadelphia and encourages them to remain faithful. He says, "Hold on to what you have. Let no one take your crown." And this kind of crown that Jesus is referring to here is an athlete's crown. People in the city of Philadelphia would be familiar with athletes wearing a crown. And he's saying, even if other people might seek to disqualify you, to convince you you're not welcome by me, one day they will know that I love you. So keep on being faithful. Keep on the difficult course that you're on. Now, there's two promises Jesus makes in this passage that are a little bit more difficult to interpret, and they've caused controversy over the interpreters. I'm going to mention them to you briefly. So what does Jesus mean in verse 9 when he says, "I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I love you." Now, this sounds pretty harsh, and it might even sound anti-Semitic, but I want to assure you that Jesus was Jewish, and John, the writer of Revelation, was Jewish, and so there has to be another explanation for this. And so little is known about the Jewish community in Philadelphia at this time, but it is thought that the synagogue of Satan may have been Jews who had failed to receive Jesus the Messiah. So they failed to accept the message of Jesus, and they're now trying to exclude Jewish Christians from their community and from the life of faith. Or it may have been some Jewish Christians who were present in the church who were requiring Gentile believers to follow Jewish customs like circumcision, and so they were excluding Gentile Christians from the community of faith. We're not sure which one it is. Whatever the case is, Jesus is saying to them, don't let those bullies get you down. One day they're going to know and see that I love you. Another thing that Jesus says that is difficult for interpreters in this passage is understanding the phrase in verse 10, which is, "I will keep you from the hour of trial." Now, some have interpreted this as evidence that all faithful believers will be raptured or taken up to heaven before a final tribulation or trial comes to the whole world. But scholars are still debating this. They're debating whether this was a specific temporal promise for the Church of Philadelphia, so that it's already been fulfilled, that God would keep them safe through a difficulty they were about to go through, or whether it's a promise looking to a future time which is still to come. There's not a lot of certainty about this either way. But what is clear from the way that Jesus spoke to the suffering church is that he knew their sufferings and he was promising to be present to them in the midst of it. So how does this relate to us? Probably most of us here have not experienced suffering like they have experienced for their faith, though maybe some of you have. But I think most of us have suffered. We've felt powerless. We've struggled with health issues. We've struggled with family issues, financial issues. And in the midst of adversity, in the midst of our struggles, we wonder if Jesus sees us and hears us. We wonder if Jesus is present to us and he cares about what we're going through. And the way that Jesus speaks to the Church of Philadelphia. He so intimately knows their struggles and problems, and assures us that he knows us and he knows what we need to hear, that he's acquainted with our situation and he wants to come alongside us. One of my close friends grew up in a church where she was taught that God no longer speaks to people today. You read your Bible and that's the only way God will speak to you. And she was going through a very difficult time. She was grieving many losses in her life, and she was feeling distant from God and wondering if he cared about her. So she went to a prayer meeting. She kind of sat at the back, sort of wondering, God, where are you? And at the end of the meeting, a woman came up to her and said, I think God is wanting to tell you, wanting me to tell you something. And so this woman gave my friend some very specific words about the difficult situation she was going through that she could not have possibly known about my friend. And my friend was amazed, and she realized that God had communicated with her through a woman who didn't even know her to provide comfort for her in a very difficult time. And this gave her faith to continue to go on. I don't know if that's ever happened for you, but that's happened for me many times, where I was facing painful, difficult circumstances, and God knew what I needed to hear. He spoke to me, and I knew that he sees me, he hears me, and he cares about what I'm going through. Just as Jesus spoke to the church at Philadelphia, he wants us to listen. He wants us to listen for his word in our lives. He wants to come alongside us in difficult times. The final promise that Jesus gave to the church of Philadelphia is found in verse 8. And it contains a command. Now the command's kind of hidden in the NIV, so I'm going to read it in the New English Translation. Look, I have put in front of you an open door that no one can shut. Look for the open door. And the church has had a lot of doors slammed in its face by Rome, by their Jewish opponents. So what does Jesus mean by this open door? What is the open door they're supposed to be looking for? And there are two main kinds of open doors in Scripture. And the first kind is the open door of salvation. So if you think of Revelation 3:20, many of you have heard this verse. Jesus says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." In Acts 14:27, Luke writes, "On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he'd opened a door of faith for the Gentiles." In John 10:7-9, Jesus says, "I am the gate, and the sheep come through me." So remember that the Philadelphian church was dealing with significant problems from the Jewish synagogue, likely saying that they were not true followers of God. So if John is referring to the open door of salvation, he may be reminding them that despite Jewish hostility, it's Jesus who opens and shuts the door of the kingdom. It's Jesus who holds the keys. No one else can. The second kind of open door we read about in Scripture is the open door of opportunity. In Revelation 4:1, John has an opportunity to open through a door and enter the throne room of God. Often the open door is an opportunity for evangelism, the door of opportunity to tell the good news of Jesus. So in Colossians 4:3, the Apostle Paul tells the church, "Pray for us that God may open a door for our message." You can see this in 1 Corinthians 16:9 and 2 Corinthians 2:12 as well. So is the open door Jesus is giving the church in Philadelphia the open door of telling people the good news of Christ? And that wouldn't be a surprise, again, because here they are in the city of open doors, the city in the middle of the east and west, a place where all kinds of people were gathered. But I think also it's because Jesus knew that they were a church that was faithful. They were a church who had kept his word and not denied his name. And this is the kind of church that Jesus can trust with an open door, the kind of church who is faithful through suffering. So this is a surprising promise to a church that's suffering, because often when we're suffering, we just want to huddle and stay kind of in ourselves and just stay sort of safe. And Jesus is saying, hey, I've opened this door. You can go out from here and you can tell people about me. Look, this is an ideal place for spreading the good news of me. So I think in this passage, my guess is that, and many commentators think this as well, that this open door symbolizes both the door of salvation and the door of opportunity. So Jesus is saying two things. He's saying it's not the Jews who are persecuting you who hold the keys of the kingdom. It's me, and you are loved by me. And here you are in the middle of the East and West, and I'm giving you an opportunity to reach out beyond yourselves. And the same is true for us today. I believe Jesus still opens doors for us today. And if you're here and you haven't yet stepped through that open door of salvation, there's always an open door. Jesus is always inviting us to respond and enter into relationship with him. And also, he's opening doors for us to reach out beyond ourselves. Even when we are suffering, even when we are going through hard times, he's calling us to look for the open door, look for ways to communicate his love to others. And I believe that Jesus is opening doors for us as a church in our community, opening doors for us to reach out and to share the good news of Jesus. So I wanted each of us to think about that, to think about where do we believe the doors are opening for us as a church to reach out in North Vancouver. Where are the places that God is at work in this city, in your neighborhood, in our families? And is God opening a door for us beyond Metro Vancouver? What are the places of invitation he has for us? I want to encourage you to pray and to listen to Jesus. Listen to what Jesus has for you and has for us. As I close, I want to invite us to return to that story I told at the beginning, the story of the boiling water, the carrot, the egg, and the coffee. And in some ways, all three of these things can be a model of response for us. The carrot, allowing suffering to soften our hearts, towards God. And the egg, enabling us to respond with steadfastness and strength in the midst of adversity. And the coffee, even in the midst of suffering, looking for ways to influence, ways to reach out, opportunities to have. And I pray for us as a church. I know a number of us in this community are going through difficult times, and I pray that as a church we can support one another and we can continue not just to huddle, but to look outward and to see what God has for us. Pray. Jesus, I thank you that you are a wise God, that you are one who knows us. You know us as humans. You know our frailties and our struggles. You know our needs. And you are intimately acquainted with each of us. And you speak to us. You speak to us of your presence in our lives. And so I want to pray for those in this room and in this community right now who are experiencing adversity, who are struggling and who are suffering, I pray that they may hear your voice of encouragement. Pray that you may strengthen them to stand in the midst of that adversity. And I also pray, Jesus, that you will enable us to look and to see the open door, the places you're inviting us into. I pray for any here who have not yet stepped through that open door of salvation. I pray they may hear your Spirit calling them. And God, I trust that you have plans for this church, that you placed us here in this city along the Lonsdale Corridor for a reason. And I pray, again, as a church, you'll continue to show us the doors you've opened. You'll continue to give us eyes to see the ways you are at work and the courage to respond and step into that. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So let's stand together. We're going to respond with the hymn, It Is Well. The hymn writer experienced extreme personal suffering and tragedy when he wrote this song, but it's a declaration.